Dirt. That's not good. Did my internet die? Oh, it's going. Yay! It works. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hark, my lover, here he comes, springing across the mountains, leaping across the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Here he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattices. My lover speaks. He says to me, "Arise, my beloved, my beautiful one, and come. For see, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of pruning, the vines has come, and the song of the dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines in bloom give forth fragrance. Arise, my beloved, my beautiful one, and come." Lord, in your great love for us, you come to us, you find us, you appear before us, and you beckon us to come. Give us the wisdom, give us the courage to follow you, to know your ways, and to ponder the depths of your love for us. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So today we're going to cover the rest of the wisdom books, the last three, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Song of Songs. What's kind of fun about these books is they are so different from the other wisdom books. Whereas Psalms, Proverbs, and Sirach all kind of had this like Middle Eastern wisdom sense to it, where it's like poetry and songs and whatnot. These are more or less stories. And that's what's kind of cool about them, that we're not just pondering these little adages or sayings or whatnot. We're walking through the experience of someone. And so we're going to start with Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes is based on a guy named Koheleth. A weird word in so many different ways. He's one of David's sons. That's all it says. The words of David's son Koheleth, king in Jerusalem. So here we have this king, Koheleth, who wandered through all the things in life. He had riches, he had wealth beyond measure, but he wasn't satisfied. So went on a quest to find happiness. And the whole book is about his quest to find happiness, in which he goes through all these things and he gives us his final conclusion about what he found and ends by basically saying he didn't find it. It could be tricky to find. Which book are you in? Yeah, you're going to go a lot further past that. Because it's before all the prophets. Too far. Yeah, it'll be after Psalms. So it should go Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. There you go, you found it. The one in your hand right there. So let's just start off from the beginning. This is Koheleth's grand conclusion about all the things he experienced in life and what it was like to seek wisdom. "Vanity of vanities," says Koheleth, "vanity of vanities, all things are vanity. What profit has man from all the labor which he toils at under the sun? One generation passes and another comes, but the world forever stays. The sun rises and the sun goes down, then it presses on to the place where it rises, blowing now towards the south, then toward the north. The wind turns up again and again, resuming its rounds. All rivers go to the sea, yet never does the sea become full. To the place where they go, the rivers keep on going. All speech is labored, there is nothing man can say. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." Kind of dark and sad. It's not what you expect from a man who sought wisdom and searched all over the world to find it, but his points are rather bold. He starts out by saying all the things we thought of as important and having importance are just vanity. They seek after our own desires. By the end of the book, he switches the focus and it becomes God is the only thing that one ought to desire. And that's how the book will end. But I think it's wise to read a little bit more before we really get to that conclusion. I'm just guiding you along so it doesn't sound so dark right off the get-go. In chapter 1, verse 12, we have the task that I just mentioned, the whole point of the book. I, Koheleth, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to search and investigate in wisdom all things that are done under the sun, a thankless task God has appointed for men to be busied about. I have seen all things that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a chase after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is missing cannot be supplied. Though I said to myself, behold, I have become great and stored up wisdom beyond all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my mind is broad experience of wisdom and knowledge. Yet when I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly, I learned that this also is a chase after wind. For in much wisdom there is much sorrow, and he who stores up knowledge stores up grief. So here is his big task. His task was to go find wisdom, and that's what he wanted to do. And he said he was ordained by God to do so, like it was a thankless task from God. And as he wandered through and sought after it, he realized that's not how wisdom works. You can't go accumulate it. You can't gather it. It just kind of comes. And so in that way, his entire enterprise here is kind of fleeting, which is why he begins, O vanity of vanities, all things is vanity. So then we go through pleasure seeking, wisdom, folly, right time to act. There's so much great wisdom in this book. This is just a wonderful passage for our times. Chapter 3 begins, there is an appointed time for everything, a time for every affair under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot the plant, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to be far from embrace, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What advantage has the worker from all his toil? I have considered the task which God has appointed for men to be busied about. He has made everything appropriate to its time and has put the timeless into their hearts without men's ever discovering from beginning to end the work which God has done. I recognize that there is nothing better than to be glad and to do well during life. For everything man may ever to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of all his labor is a gift of God. I recognize that whatever God does will endure forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. Thus has God done that he may be revered. What now is already been, what is to be, already is, and God restores what would otherwise be displaced. Oh, the depth of this book. So to begin with, he makes a point. Everything has its time, and God has figured out the time for things. We, however, like to figure out what those times are and make them our time. That doesn't go so well. And so he ends this little poetic piece by talking about the vanity of all people. We have a desire to keep that busy, and the more busyness we have, the better off we are. That's the exact opposite of his point here. His point is that we have two tasks. One, to be busy, but then to enjoy the labors of our work. Because God just didn't make us busy bodies that we keep doing things endlessly. He gave us a time of rest, as we see in Genesis. He gave us time to enjoy things. He gave us this wonderful ability to find dignity in our work. And so we have to have that rest and that work so that it has meaning. Otherwise, it's a chase after the wind. And so everything has its time. We have times for sowing and times for reaping. We have times for sadness, time for joy, time for work, and time for pleasure. Everything has its time, and everything has its balance. There's this wonderful, like, calmness to this book. Everything's all right. God has it. Everything else that we think of is worthless, vanity, not important. Wash it away. Let's get a few more passages. We got plenty of time. Ooh, where to go? There's so many good passages in this book. Let's try and get to the conclusion. We're going to read the entirety of chapter 12, even though it's broken, the actual chunk is broken up a little bit. But this is his epic final conclusion, that really does put everything in perspective. So if you read this book, you don't get too caught up in its negativity. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days come, and the years approach of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun is darkened, and the light, and the moon, and the stars, while the clouds return after the rain, when the guardians of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders are idle because they are few, and they who look through the windows grow blind, when the doors to the street are shut, and the sound of the mill is low, when one waits for the chirp of a bird, but all the daughters of song are suppressed, and one fears heights and perils in the street, when the almond tree blooms, the locust grows sluggish, and the caperberry is without effect. Because man goes to his lasting home, and mourners go about the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is shattered at the spring, and the broken pulley falls into the well, and the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the life breath returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says Koheleth, all things are vanity. So he makes this bold conclusion at the end. Very, very critically important conclusion, though. It's a little bit subtle. The first line is the only important line of this. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The whole passage is about remember God. You will have an end. Your days are coming to an end. How do you wish to live your life knowing you can't do anything about it? You can't store up things. You can't prepare for it in the same way that you would prepare for a job or whatnot. You have to keep that ever in mind. Your death is coming. God will restore everything. He is the one that's most important. Because if I walk through it, you'd see what I mean. The days of your youth are the ones that we tend to forget about God because we don't see the end coming. We're like, I'm immortal. I can do whatever I want. Before the evil days come. Because life isn't great all the time. There are troubles in it. And those troubles are really what waver between someone being so caught up in themselves or caught up more in God. How we weather those evil times. As in the years approach of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. The sun is darkened, the moon and the stars give no light. It's this really dark period where nothing grows, nothing happens. The guardian can't guard the house. A strong man is broken. The grinders can't grind. The windows are blind. The doors are shut. The mill is stopped. The birds don't chirp or sing. People are afraid, and there's perils in the street. The fruit trees stop blooming. And then, after all that, man goes to his lasting home, and mourners go about the streets. The end has come. Remember your Creator, so that when all these things happen, you have not forgotten him. So that when you go to that lasting home, it actually means something. Your life breath returns to God. This is really a strange passage, actually, because this idea of life after death is very uncommon in the Old Testament. They had this sense of the kind of this resting place for all the souls in this place called Sheol. But here, Ecclesiastes or Koheleth makes the point that their life breath returns to God, not just stays in this holding cell. There's like this afterlife. There's something more to come. There's something to look forward to, which was not Jewish. The Jewish people saw your lineage as your perpetuation on earth, not this like you die and something happens. When you're dead, nothing more. But now we're starting to see this build, and we'll see it really build into the books of Maccabees, that there is something more. There's something worth pursuing that happens after death. Your life breath returns to God. Thoughts about Ecclesiastes?
How do you pronounce that?
What was that?
How do you pronounce that?
Ecclesiastes? Okay. Ecclesiastes. And actually, you can sound it out. It's all phonetic. Ecclesiastes. Mm-hmm. It's also sometimes called the Book of Koheleth, which is a little bit more tricky to pronounce. Especially considering the Hebrew have a very harsh H there, Koheleth, as opposed to Koheleth, which is how we normally pronounce it, Koheleth.
Is this the new one?
Yes. Any thoughts about Ecclesiastes?
Well, it's saying a lot.
It does. And it's worth reading the whole thing in its entirety just because of how deep it really is. But I want to turn, since we just got a flavor of it, to the book of Job. I'm going to find it. Here we go. It's right before Psalms. The book of Job is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible in my mind. We like to put things in a very specific form and assume the book has to be that way, when I largely disagree. After writing my master's thesis on this and then rereading the book, I have a widely different interpretation than what most people assume. So most people know the book of Job. They know Job. He's this guy who's kind of become this figurehead of a suffering man, because he did. So here's the interesting thing about Job. Depending on who you talk to, Job is either an Israelite or he's not. According to the book itself, he is from the tribes of Israel. He's Israeli. According to the church fathers, he was not from Israel. I don't know what to do with that. You decide. It doesn't really matter. What matters is this. Job has an exceptional piety. A piety that we don't quite grasp how deep it is. Job has this sense that he knows the laws of the Old Testament exceptionally well, and he knows this one fundamental thing, the thing we've been dancing around through all these books, and that's the Deuteronomic philosophy. As long as I follow God's commands blamelessly and make sure I'm free of all sin, I will be blessed in abundance with no problems in life. But as soon as I fall from that, everything goes bad. And so, from the very get-go of the book, we have this perfect person of Job. He makes sure that if there's any potential that any of his sons have sinned, he has offered a sacrifice for that, to cleanse them from that sin. And he does this day in and day out without fail. He is a man so engrossed in this sense of, I must do what's right, I must follow the laws exactly. That's who he is, which gives him this sense of a blamelessness. He has no faults. And that's where we pick up this suffering figure of Job, which then becomes the big contrast. So we have Job, who in all right should be perfect and blameless and never have any issues. No one die, no sickness, long age, wealth beyond measure, and he does. And then all of a sudden, it's gone. Which becomes the big core of the book. How does this happen? How does the perfect man, who has done everything perfectly, suffer? The same question we have all the time, but we never think about it in reverse. We always think, oh, that person was such a good person. They did so many great things. They helped out the community. Now they're dying of cancer. Or, oh, look at all the wonderful things they've done. Now they're dying of COVID. And you're like, how would God, who is just, do that? That's the question of this book, which is never answered. But it's the question of the book. Because at this point in Israelite history, they're challenging this idea that if you follow the commandments blamelessly and do everything perfectly, you should not suffer. But people are suffering. And evil people who are clearly not following God's ways have good things happen to them. What on earth? God, what did you do? This is not what you said would happen. So now they're really trying to wrestle with it. And that's the entirety of this book, wrestling with that dilemma. So depending on how deep you want to go, St. Gregory the Great wrote 2,000 pages on this book, a 2,000-page commentary. Encompasses four volumes. He spent 150 pages on the first chapter and a half of this book. So you can go to some great depth with this book. I'm not doing that. But I want to give you a few little fun things just so you get a sense of how to see Scripture in different ways. So we start out from the very beginning with exactly the premise we want. In the land of Uz, there was a blameless and upright man named Job who feared God and avoided evil. There is nothing to cause blame right now. Nothing. He should be, in all rights, perfect. Seven sons, three daughters. Gregory the Great comments on the seven virtues and the three theological virtues. That not only was he this perfect, upright man, but he was imbued with the virtues. Like, perfect beyond perfect. And he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 300 she-asses, and a great number of work animals, so that he was greater than any of the men of the East. Oh, there should be nothing wrong with this man. But if that were the case, we'd have one paragraph in a very boring book. Nevertheless, we have this fun little story that interplays these two issues of Job. One that he's blameless and later that he is tried. It states, one day, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them. Satan in this case is not the devil. It's a little bit more obscure. So in Hebrew, it's Satana, which literally means accuser. So it's the one that accuses humanity, which becomes Satan. It's the same basic idea, but I want to make sure we don't add in Christian ideas into the Bible yet, but see it as the Jewish people would have. It's the great accuser, the serpent. And the Lord said to Satan, Satana, where do you come from? As if he didn't know. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming the earth and patrolling it. Sound familiar? Remember when we talked about the prophetic books, when we saw in Daniel that there are the four horsemen patrolling the earth, they're looking to see the status of humanity, and that's exactly what's happening. He's roaming, looking to see who he can accuse. Have you noticed my servant Job, and that there is no one on earth like him, blameless and upright, fearing God and avoiding evil? Even God sees him as blameless. But Satan answered the Lord and said, is it for nothing that Job is God-fearing? Have you not surrounded him and his family and all that he has with your protection? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his livestock are spread over the land. But now put forth your hand and touch anything that he has, and surely he will blaspheme you to your face. What a great accusation. Oh, he's not that great. You gave him everything he has. Why shouldn't he be great? Test him a little bit. See if he really is that great, which is a wonderful spiritual analogy for us, because it shows that in the midst of our suffering, we're showing how true we are to our faith, how much we care about the things of the world versus how much we care about the things of God, which will become so much of the next 38 chapters. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand upon his person. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So the first trial, he loses all of his wealth, all of his family, and still he is blameless. He says, naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked shall I go back again. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here's a man of great faith. To have his entire family, except for his wife, destroyed, all of his wealth gone, and all he has left is just his wife, his house, and himself. And that's his response. That was all from the Lord, and now he's taking it away. Second trial. Satan says, that's not enough. Let me try him a little bit more. Let me touch his skin and make it personal to him and see how he reacts. And Job doesn't relent. His wife, however, is like, curse God. Seriously, let's get our wealth back. She's the one that's kind of the weird figure in this, but nevertheless. So then Job responds. His wife says, then his wife said to him, are you still holding to your innocence? Curse God and die. But he said to you, are even you going to speak as senseless women do? We accept good things from God, and should we not accept evil? Through all this, Job said nothing sinful. Which is a huge challenge to the Israelites who are reading this. There is no reason for Job's suffering. What is going on? So then we have this fun little story unfold, where Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, from various places come, and they're here to comfort him. Isn't that nice? They comfort him by trying to figure out what his crime was. That's so great. Now that you've lost everything, and you're super sick, and you have nothing left, we're going to figure out what you did wrong. Good friends. These are really complicated speeches. Really complicated. We're going to read just one. This is why this book is so hard, because we have to wade through their language and wade through the philosophy. But if you keep in mind that their mentality is the only reason why you can suffer is you sinned, then you'll understand it. They're finding what way he sinned and challenging him on that point. So Bildad in chapter 8, the Shunammite, Shuhite, he spoke and said this, how long will you utter such things? The words from your mouth are like a mighty wind. Does God pervert judgment, and does the Almighty distort justice? If your children have sinned against him, and he has left them in the grip of their guilt, still, if you yourself have recourse to God and make supplication to the Almighty, should you be blameless and upright? Surely now he will awake for you and restore your rightful domain. Your former state will be of little moment, for in time to come you will flourish indeed. If you inquire of the former generations and give heed to the experience of the fathers, as we are but of yesterday and have no knowledge, because our days on earth are but a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and utter their words of understanding? Can the papyrus grow up without mire? Or can the reed grass flourish without water? While it is yet green and uncut, it withers quicker than any grass. So is the end of everyone who forgets God, and so shall the hope of the godless man perish. His confidence is but a gossamer thread, and his trust is a spider's web. He shall rely upon his family, but it shall not last. He shall cling to it, but it shall not endure. He is full of sap before sunrise, and beyond his garden his shoots go forth. About a heap of stones are his roots entwined, among the rocks he takes hold. Yet if one tears him from his place, it will disown him. I have never seen you. And he lies rotting beside the road, and out of the soil another sprouts. Behold, God will not cast away the upright, neither will he take the hand of the wicked. Once more will he fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with rejoicing. They that hate you shall be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked shall be no more. Okay, this is what Bildad is saying. He's saying, God is just. End of discussion. Whatever God does has to be just, which means you have to be wrong. We will find out where you are wrong, and then everything will be restored. And men are fleeting. They miss things. They forget things. They twist and turn as they need to be, just like a plant just rooted really shallowly. When the next wind comes, it's gone. So what did you do? Where was that point in which you forgot what you're supposed to do and we need to recover the sin you made? That's what he's trying to do and what he's trying to say. Job replies, I know well that it is so, but how can a man be justified before God? Should one wish to contend with him? He could not answer him once in a thousand times. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has withstood him and remained unscathed? He removes the mountains before they know it. He overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and the pillars beneath it tremble. He commands the sun, and it rises not. He seals up the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads upon the crest of the sea. He made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He does great things past finding out, marvelous things beyond reckoning. I'm going to skip ahead because this is very, very long. It goes on for over a chapter. If I should be wicked, verse 15-ish, If I should be wicked, alas for me. If righteous, I dare not hold up my head, filled with ignominy and sodden with affliction. Should I lift up, you hunt me like a lion. Repeatedly you show your wondrous power against me. You renew your attack upon me and multiply your harassment of me. In waves your troops come upon me. Why did you bring me forth from the womb? I should have died, and no eye has seen me. I should be as though I had never lived. I should have been taken from the womb to the grave. Are not the days of my life few? Let me alone, that I may recover a little before I go whence I shall not return, to the land of darkness and of gloom, the black, disordered land where darkness is the only light. So Job's saying, yeah, Bildad, you're right. Yep, I cannot be justified before God. But what am I supposed to do? If I know that I'm right, and I know that I'm justified, how did this happen? We should figure out something so at least I can preserve a little bit of my life before it all goes away. I'd like to at least live in some sort of happiness or comfort. That's the goal. So now you see how complicated it is and how flowery their language is. So now we're going to jump far, far ahead. And we're not going to read Eliphaz. I want to jump to Elihu. Elihu is really important. So this entire time, we've had his three friends, Bildad, Zophar, and What's the other guy's name? Eliphaz. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, who have been trying to figure out what Job did wrong. All this time, and they don't mention it till chapter 32, there's another guy, a fifth guy, who is there called Elihu. Elihu has not been saying anything because he's the youngest, and as the youngest, he does not par with the excellence and the wisdom of the other guys around him. So he's just holding his tongue, thinking, they'll figure it out, I don't know anything. Then all of a sudden he pipes up, and he says something really strange and really important that changes the entire timbre of the book. This is a pivotal moment in the book. I'm going to read it before I say why. When, however, Elihu saw that there was no reply in the mouths of these three men, his wrath was inflamed. So Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young and you are very old. Therefore I held back and was afraid to declare to you my knowledge. They should speak, I thought, and many years teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. Is it not those a few days who are wise? Excuse me. Nor the aged who understand the right? Therefore I say, hearken to me. Let me too set forth my knowledge. Behold, I have waited for your discourses and have given ear to your arguments. Yes, I followed you attentively as you searched out what to say. And behold, there is none who has convicted Job, not one of you who could refute his statements. Yet do you not say, we have met wisdom. God may vanquish him, but not man. For had he addressed his words to me, I should not have answered him as you have done. We got to jump ahead a little bit, because otherwise it can just take a long time. In chapter 33, therefore, O Job, hear my discourse, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue, and my voice form words. I will state directly what is in my mind. My lips shall utter knowledge sincerely. For the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty keeps me alive. If you are able, refute me. Draw up your arguments and stand forth. Behold, I, like yourself, have been taken from the same clay as by God. Therefore, no fear of me should dismay you, nor should my presence weigh heavily upon you. But you have said in my hearing, as I listened to the sound of your words, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Yet he invents pretexts against me and reckons me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my ways. In this you are not just, let me tell you, for God is greater than man. Why then do you make complaint against him, and he gives no account of his doings? For God does speak, perhaps once, or even twice, though one perceive it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men as they slumber in their beds. It is then he opens the ears of men and as a warning to them terrifies them, by turning man from evil and keeping pride away from him. He withholds his soul from the pit and his life from passing to the grave. Or a man is chastened but on his bed of pain, and unceasingly suffering within his frame, so that to his appetite food becomes repulsive, and his senses reject the choicest nourishment. His flesh is wasted so that it cannot be seen, and his bones, once invisible, appear. His soul draws nearer to the pit, his life to the place of the dead. If then there be for him an angel, one out of a thousand a mediator, to show him what is right for him and bring the man back to justice, he will take pity on him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found him a ransom. Okay, it still goes on for much, much longer. Three more chapters worth. I don't think we all want to hear me read the book of Job. So I'm going to summarize what just happened. Elihu noticed something. He noticed that these men were trying to accuse him of wrongdoing, something he had already done. Elihu's accusing him of something he already is doing. Namely, he's making himself more righteous than God. He's saying, I did what was right. I should not have suffered this way. God has no right to have done this to me. Whoa, 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 what? And that's where Elihu pipes up and says, do you know God's ways? Maybe although you did everything blamelessly, this is for another purpose. Maybe this is so that you don't go to hell. Maybe so this is so that you don't live in pride the whole time, saying, I have done everything blamelessly, therefore I deserve this from God. Ooh, one little thing in all this stuff of Job, Elihu found it. And then what's fun is God pipes up and answers him. So this is quite a dynamic event that's going on in the life of Job. These three friends have been trying to find what's going on and are stunned by Job's answers. Elihu pipes up, and as soon as he finishes, God speaks. And God challenges Job. Chapter 38. Then the Lord addressed Job out of the storm and said, Who is this that obscures divine plans with words of ignorance? Gird up your loins now like a man. I will question you, and you tell me the answers. Where were you when I founded the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its size, do you know? Who stretched out the measuring line for it? Into what were its pedestal sunk, and who laid the cornerstone? While this morning stars sang in chorus, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And who shut within the doors the sea, when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its waddling bands? When I set limits for it, and fastened the bar of its door, and said, Thus far shall you come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stilled. It goes on like that for quite a while. Two more chapters, actually. The theme is exactly the same throughout the rest of this whole argument. He's basically saying this. Do you really think you know my ways? Do you think you, a human being, limited in wisdom, limited in knowledge, can challenge God in what is right? Yeah. And so he gives flowery language. Were you there when I made the world? Did you know how I measured out all the lands? Were you there when the seas were there and the clouds? Do you really think you know better than me? Maybe you need to step down a notch and be like, hey, I might not know something. And that's when we have our epic conclusion, this beautiful ending to the book, in just four verses, the shortest reply ever in this book. Job replies to the Lord and says this, chapter 42. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be hindered. I have dealt with great things that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I cannot know. I had heard of you by word of mouth, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore I disown what I have said and repent in dust and ashes. What a beautiful conclusion. Here Job, having done all these things blamelessly for his entire life, stood firmly on his righteousness when he realized he doesn't know everything. He repents immediately. He repents because it's not just by word of mouth that he heard God. He finally fully experienced him. For the first time, he encountered God. And that was enough to have him completely change his heart and repent in dust and ashes. And then God restored everything to him double fold. So at the end of the book, he has twice as much as he had before. Now he has 14 sons and 6 daughters. Woohoo! And numerous animals beyond compare. This is Job. Which, when we get to the final conclusion, and as we have wandered through little bits of this book, the same basic thing we're all going to struggle with. We always start with the same philosophy the Jewish people did and finally are challenging. I did good things in my life. Why am I suffering? Maybe that's not the right question. Maybe the question is, what should I do with my suffering? And that's the beauty of this book. We don't know God's ways. We aren't wise in that way. And actually, this dovetails really well with Ecclesiastes. I searched for wisdom, and I realized you can't do that. Even the search is vain. I just listen to God's will, reflect on it, and he will give me the wisdom when it's time. Same with Job. God has the plan, I don't. As I begun with the wisdom books, the great adage that runs through it, God is God and I am not. There's nothing that describes these books better than that. Thoughts, questions?
No, I can. Once you go through it, then I can go home and read it, and I can understand it better.
Good. That's the point. Job is a tough book. It really is. It's one of the hardest books to read in Scripture in my mind, because you have to wade through so much poetic language and kind of get a sense of what's going on. It's not always real clear, so it makes it even more challenging. Just fight through it. If you have the idea that it's about the Deuteronomic philosophy. If I do good things, I'll be blessed, and if I don't, then I'll be cursed. And that's being challenged. The arguments make sense. If you don't know that, the arguments are really confusing. So now we're going to move on to my last book for today, and one of my favorite books, if not my favorite book in the Bible. Really closely tied to it is the Gospel of John. But the Song of Songs, it is a fantastic book. It is written so beautifully and so well, and it has so many deep, deep themes in it that I believe that through this book, I can explain the entire route of the spiritual life just in these 8 chapters. The Song of Songs. So if you remember Ecclesiastes, so you're in Psalms. Go past Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and it's Song of Songs. There you go. So this book needs an exceptional amount of introduction because it is not clear. And if I had only the text in front of me, it'd be so much more unclear. This is erotic poetry. This is technically erotic poetry. And when we get to some of the phrasing in it, you'll know what I mean. Let me climb your palm tree and grab your coconuts. That's one of the lines from it. Song of Songs. But because it's erotic poetry, 2 things happen. One, people are really leery about it. Oh no, what do I do with this? No, sexuality is good. It was designed by God that we may know of the depth of his love for us. That is the idea of sexuality. And so we shouldn't shy from it. We should cultivate the purest form of it. Not think of it as impure, but fight to find the purity in it, which is what the Song of Songs does. The second side of it, which makes people uncomfortable, is although this comes up in the liturgy, every so often we have a passage, my favorite day being St. Mary of Magdala, we have the option to read from the Song of Songs that day. The church always gives us another option because they think it's too scandalous for people. I never will choose the other option. I love the Song of Songs. I want people to appreciate this book with the depth that I've seen from it. And the fact that the most of the spiritual masters in the church wrote a commentary on this says something. There's deep wisdom in this book. It's exceptionally deep wisdom. And it's so relatable. It's easy to understand it. We get caught up by so many things. So, what's the book? First of all, this is one of the books assumed to be written by a woman. It's one of 3 books in the Bible that has a woman as the main protagonist: Ruth, Judith, and Song of Songs. But the style, structure, language is so different from the rest of Scripture, it reads as though a woman wrote it, which is really super cool that we have a good reason to believe that even though a woman wrote this, it was considered Scripture. So what's going on in the book? What's the structure? It's a song. Not just a song. The Song of Songs. The greatest of all songs. So the greatest of all songs is the love shared between husband and wife. Isn't that beautiful to start out with? That's the core of this book. The beautiful and most exalted of all songs. The intimate love of 2 people. Which becomes analogous of Christ for his church and God for his people. So on and so forth. So there's 3 main people in this book. There's the bride, who will have her parts. And she has the main parts by far. Then her groom, which he has some parts too, but not nearly as much. And then what's called the bridal party. So it's hard to guess what's going on. The idea is that they're either betrothed or about to be betrothed. And so they go from being star-crossed lovers, they move through into the betrothal and into marriage by the end. So it's the story of them coming to know each other and to be fully united in love by the end of the book. So the bridal party is there to support the bride in this betrothal. And so they're going to have their parts. And then the bride and groom are going to go back and forth about whether they love each other or not. So it's not all about like, love is great. There's some dark points. There's some really sad points too, where they love each other, but not quite enough yet. So it's very important that whatever Bible you choose, you have those markings where it says bride, groom, or the bridal party, so you don't get confused with the different characters. Okay. Chapter 1. And I love quizzing people on this. There's not enough people here to quiz. But the first verse is actually the title of the book. This is the only book in Scripture where that is the case. The first verse is the actual title. I was leading a men's group a little while ago, and we were reading this book together. And I challenged them, and I said, okay, who wants to start reading? And when I started reading, I said, stop, you missed the first verse. I'm like, well, that's not a big deal, it's a title. No, you will read the first verse. St. Bernard of Clairvaux spent 2 pages reflecting on the first verse. You will read the first verse. Okay, I'm a little adamant about this book. I'll be very blunt. I'm very specific about this book because I love this book so much. That's why I start there. The Song of Songs by Solomon. That's the first verse because it tells us the entire context. This is the greatest of all songs. Not speech, not words, not ideas. Song. The expression of our human creativity, the expression of our emotions come out. This is the greatest of that. The bride starts. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. More delight is your love than wine. Your name spoken is a spreading perfume. That is why the maidens love you. Draw me. The bridal party says, we will follow you eagerly. Bride, draw me, O king, to your chambers. Bridal party, we rejoice with joy, we rejoice and exult. We extol your love. It is beyond wine. How rightly you are loved. Bride, I am as dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Salma. Do not stare at me because I'm swarthy. Because the sun has burned me. My brothers have been angry with me. They charged me with the care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have not cared for. We'll stop there. So we get a sense of what's going on. She is deeply in love with her betrothed, who will eventually be betrothed, so much so that even the sound of his voice brings joy to her. And the daughters, the daughters of Jerusalem or the bridal party, speaks up by saying, yes, you should be loved. Why not? Then she goes on this self-pity tour. Oh, I shouldn't be loved. I'm dark. Dark means that she's been out in the sun and her skin is baked. Light means she's been in a nice, comfortable, rich establishment where she doesn't have to be in the sun. So she is not a rich person. She's a poor person, someone who no one should love except the poor who really don't love each other in this context. They just kind of get married and arranged in marriages, and that's the end of it. This is different. This is a woman who has been slightly abused by her brothers by being forced to work out in the fields. She is swarthy and ugly and dark in color so that no groom should want her. And so she knows that. Why would he love me? And that's where we start this book. Why should I be loved? I'm not that person. But the daughters of Jerusalem, the bridal party, says, no, you have right to be loved. A starting point. Regardless of how sinful, ugly we are, we have a right to be loved. Nowhere else in Scripture does that get proclaimed so beautifully. Where do I want to move next? So we know who she is. Let's move into some of the dialogue. I'm just going to keep reading. Why not? Bride, tell me, you whom my heart loves, where you pasture your flock, where you give them rest at midday, lest I be found wandering after the flocks of your companions. Groom, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture the young ones near the shepherd's camp. Okay. So this is very weird. She wants to go after him. He basically tells her no. It's not time. But notice what he says. He calls her almost beautiful among women. After she had that self-pity to her saying, who could possibly love me? The groom speaks words of such tender love. Almost beautiful among women. She might not think that. The groom does. And he says, follow the flock. Pasture the young ones. Take care of what you ought to first. Then you'll find me. Time, it's not the time yet. And so we have to read the last part of chapter 2, or middle part, so we get this theme that runs through the book and helps us really grasp what's going on. Chapter 2. Oh, we can't start there. Chapter 2, verse 2. Groom, as a lily among thorns, so is my beloved among women. Bride, as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my lover among men. I delight to rest in his shadow. And his fruit is sweet to my mouth. Erotic poetry. He brings me into his banquet hall, and his emblem over me is love. Strengthen me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. My left hand is under my head. His left hand is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and hinds of the field, do not arouse, do not stir up love before its own time. Everything has its time. And so here, both of them are in this dialogue of love with each other. As a lily among thorns, the most beautiful amongst anything of the world. And then she pipes in, as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, something to delight in, you are my delight. And then she goes into very deep language. Raisin cakes, apples, aphrodisiacs, faint with love. And then there's the deep caress of love. They finally embrace for the first time in the book in chapter 2. And then in the rest of chapter 2, which became our opening prayer, this is read on the feast day of Mary of Magdala, who was deeply in love with Jesus, and something that just beautifully portrays that. The bride speaks, "Hark, my lover, here he comes, springing across the mountains, leaping across the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Here he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattices. My lover speaks. He says to me, 'Arise, my beloved, my beautiful one, and come. For see, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of pruning the vines has come, and the song of the dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines in bloom give forth fragrance. Arise, my beloved, my beautiful one, and come.'" I think this passage is creepy. Personally, he's peering through the windows. Like, dude, just come in. You don't have to stare at us from the windows. But nevertheless, that's our own interpretation now. But the force of love makes him bound through anything. There's no obstacles when it comes to love. And that's the point of this passage. They just want to be together, desperately want to be together. But now we get to the darker parts. Chapter 3. "On my bed at night I sought him, whom my heart loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise then and go about the city. In the streets and crossings I will seek him whom my heart loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen came upon me as they made their rounds of the city. 'Have you seen him whom my heart loves?' I had hardly left them when I found him whom my heart loves. I took hold of him and would not let him go, till I should bring him to the home of my mother, to the room of my parent. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and hinds of the field, do not arouse, do not stir up love before its time." The end of the second act. So she wants him, and she does something immensely bold. A woman who is marriable age, wandering through the streets at night, alone. That's even creepier in Jerusalem, and it's about as bad now. You don't do that. But this is how enamored she is with him, how desperately she wants that love. She's willing to go through all these trials without even concern for herself, because that's how much she loves him. And she even goes up to the watchman, who could do next to anything to her at that point, without any challenge. And yet, at that moment, she finds him, and they embrace. And that's where the act 2 ends, and we say, still there's more to come. Do not stir up love before it's time. It's not time yet. The next two chapters make it even clearer how much they love each other by more and more language. There's one last passage I really want to use. You can get most of this imagery. Where is it? Oh no, I can't find it. I know it's here. Ah, here it is. "I was sleeping," Friday speaking, "I was sleeping, but my heart kept vigil. I heard my lover knocking. 'Open to me, my sister, my beloved, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the moisture of the night. I've taken off my robe. Am I then to put it on? I have bathed my feet. Am I to soil them?' My lover put his hand through the opening. My heart trembled within me, and I grew faint when he spoke. I rose to open to my lover with my hands dripping myrrh, with my fingers dripping choice myrrh upon the fittings of the lock. I opened to my lover, but my lover had departed, gone. I sought him, but I did not find him. I called to him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen came upon me as they made their rounds of the city. They struck me and wounded me and took my mantle from me, the guardians of the walls. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my lover, what shall you tell him? That I am faint with love. So here we have the moments in which we grow apathetic, or as the church fathers call it, aseia. Everything's fine. Everything's good. I don't need to care anymore. So she doesn't. She's going to sleep. I don't care if my lover's at the door. I have just got ready for bed. I'm ready. And in this case, you'd have bathed and put on oil so that you would protect your skin over the course of the night. And so she's dripping with oil, myrrh, scented perfume, which is funny because myrrh is embalming fluid. But hey, whatever. It still smells nice. So she's dripping with this and she's like, I don't want to get up. I just took off my robe. I'm comfortable in bed. I don't need to get up right now. Come at a different time. Sounds pretty like all of us today. Then she realizes, no, I do want him. And as soon as she gets up, fiddling with the locks because she's wet with oil and it's hard to get the locks open with that, which I think it's funny they brought all those details in. With my fingers dripping choice myrrh upon the fittings of the lock. She's struggling with it. She opened and he's gone. That was it. She didn't come in time. She waited. And now it's over. Now she goes out into the streets to look for him. I hope she put on a robe. And as she's going around, the watchmen catch her this time and beat her and wound her. This didn't go well. And yet she still didn't find him. She chose the wrong path and now is wounded twice. In her heart, because he's gone. In her body, because she did foolish things. Hence the beauty of love. The end. This is the final point of the book. Oh, there's so many points at the end of the book. Let's start in chapter 7. I got to read huge chunks of this, unfortunately. But it's such a beautiful book. I don't think that's such a problem. Because we have the final bringing together, the culmination of the book. They are now at love. They show that love. Chapter 7, verse 11, 10. The bride speaks. And that flows smoothly for my lover, spreading over the lips and his teeth. I belong to my lover, and for me he yearns. Come, my lover, let us go forth to the fields and spend the night among the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards and see if the vines are in bloom, if the buds are opened, if the pomegranates have blossomed. There will I give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and at our doors are all choice fruits, both fresh and mellowed fruits, my lover, I have kept in store for you. They're making analogies between the springtime and the new life of springtime to the sexual activity they are doing. Oh, that you were my brother, nursed at my mother's breast. If I met you out of doors, I would kiss you and none would taunt me. I would lead you, bring you into the home of my mother. There you would teach me to give you spiced wine to drink and pomegranate juice. They're not related. They're not supposed to be in love. It's kind of this, how do I phrase it? Romeo and Juliet situation. His left hand is under my head and his right arm embraces me. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the hinds and gazelles of the field, do not arouse, do not stir up love before its time. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning upon her lover, the groom? Under the apple tree I awakened you. It was there that your mother conceived you. It was there that your parent conceived. Bride, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, for stern as death is love, relentless as the netherworld is devotion. Its flames are a burning fire. Deep waters cannot quench love, nor floods sweep it away. Were one to offer all he owns to purchase love, he would be roundly mocked. Our sister is little, and she has no breasts as yet. What shall we do for our sister when her courtship begins? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a silver parapet. If she is a door, we will reinforce it with a cedar plank. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. And now in his eyes I've become one to be welcomed. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He gave over the vineyard to caretakers. for its fruit one would have to pay 1,000 silver pieces. My vineyard is at my own disposal, and 2,000 pieces are for you, O Solomon, and 200 for the caretakers of its fruit. Groom, O garden dweller, my friends are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Bride, be swift, my lover, like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. Their final embrace. A Song of Songs. So much of this is showing the dynamicism of it, in which the bride and groom see themselves very differently than the other people see them. They see themselves as people who should not be together, and probably true. And they also see her as too young for love, and yet the groom sees otherwise, and she sees otherwise. And so at the very end, regardless of how odd this may have been, it all worked out. Love prevails. We've read a huge chunk of this book. Thoughts, questions? Oh. What was that?
I said I really don't have any.
Good. That's fine. Well, if that's the case, we're going to call it for tonight, and we will return next week with the last of the books of the Old Testament.
I might not be here.
Okay. Well, I'll always have the notes available, so do not worry about that.
Okay.
Yep.
I'm thinking for a while.
Nice.
Depending on the weather.